Good. Well, let's just share a few things that are revealed to me here. Let's turn to Titus. We sang that song. Oh, the grace that saves. And that song comes from Titus 2, verse 11 to 14. So I thought I would just read that verse. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. So the Word of God says that the grace of God has appeared. What does that look like for God's grace to appear? Because in times past, we know that we were given the law, the Old Covenant, and they had the Ten Commandments, and they had many laws. But the grace of God had not appeared, although we know that the grace of God was there from the beginning of all time. According to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, I'll read this verse to you here. It says, I'll start in verse 8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me his prisoner," Paul speaking, "but join with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." So first of all, Paul's saying, encouraging the saints to join with him in the suffering of the gospel. And that's an important point to note, is that when you're in the gospel, you will be suffering with Paul and Jesus and all the rest of the saints. Because Paul says that it's a gospel that involves suffering. And if the gospel that we have doesn't involve suffering, it's another gospel and a different gospel. Because it's accounted to us not only to believe, but also to suffer for the name's sake. Paul said that to the Philippians. So he's encouraging them to join in testifying about what Jesus has done, according to what we just read in Titus 2, verse 11, right? The grace of God, which we're going to read, teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And if that's our testimony, we're going to be suffering with Jesus. Because if we're his disciples, then we'll be like our teacher. And Jesus learned to suffer. And he gave us an example. And it says he saved us. And we know that he saved us from our sins, according to Matthew 21, verse 21. He came to save us from our sins. And called us with a holy calling. Not a lukewarm calling. Called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works. This is not something that we've achieved or done or anything we can boast in or restrained in ourselves, had exercised some kind of self-restraint. No, it was by his mercy and by his grace that he called us and set us free by believing in Jesus' name. And he's the one that moved the mountain. When we had a mustard seed of faith, he moved the mountains for us. Right? So there's no boasting. It's not by our works. It was not our effort. That's why he made it a mountain. And he told us that if you have faith, you can move it, because if it wasn't something smaller, we'd probably try and pick it up, right, and do it ourselves. But it was a mountain because it's Jesus who moves it. That's why it's grace. We can't boast in it. When we see our sins in our heart and we don't know how to overcome it, we have to just recognize that mountain is there and Jesus is going to move it. We have to believe in the grace which has appeared. And this grace that has appeared, it says here, according to his own purpose and grace, that grace there, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher, Paul says. For this reason, I also suffer these things. So Paul's suffering because he's proclaiming this great news that we can be free from sins. Because Jesus had appeared and brought to revelation this grace that we have now. That was not revealed in times past, but now is revealed. The Spirit of grace. You know what the Bible talks about? A Spirit of grace. And this grace here makes it clear that it was there from the beginning of time, because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the grace was there, and that's why people like Abraham and Noah and all these men of faith were able to walk by faith and hope for the revealing of that grace which was to come to us, which was proclaimed through the prophets long ago. But they never actually received the fullness of the promise. They had to wait until Jesus had appeared and died for sins and the Holy Spirit was given. But now in Jesus Christ we have the Holy Spirit and the power of God to live a holy life, as he says here, a calling, a holy, holy calling. Because as Jesus is, so are we in this world. And so the Spirit of Jesus can come to us if we believe. And this grace that has now been revealed and appeared. Now this is not just grace, but it's a Spirit of grace. Well, I'm going to see if I can find this verse here in Zechariah. So you can see this, Zechariah. Chapter 10, I believe. Here we are, Zechariah chapter 12. So this is speaking prophetically through Zechariah of God's people Israel, but also we know that this is speaking duly for us. Right? In a spiritual sense, we can receive this word for us. God says after he's about to destroy the nations, he's going to come again to Jerusalem. Naturally, he's going to come to Jerusalem, but spiritually, he's going to come to his church. That's those who abide in Jesus. In verse 10, Zechariah 12, verse 10, he says, he will again pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. God is going to pour out in you and me who call upon him. Those who call upon him, the spirit of grace and supplication, that is the spirit of asking. Why does God want to give us a spirit of supplication? Because if we ask, we can receive. But if we try and do, we get nothing. Right? If we try and do something, we're not going to receive nothing. That's works. If we ask, right? Jesus said, if my words abide in you and you abide in me, ask whatever you wish in my name and you will receive it. That's how I got my victory from sin. I remember that clearly. I just saw my sin and I saw the gospel. And I had to believe that the gospel was true. And what I saw in my life was deception and a lie that I couldn't overcome. And I had to believe and I had to ask. And when I asked, the Spirit came. That's all I know. When I asked, I got the power. I got the Spirit of grace and the Spirit of supplication. And it says, then they will look upon me whom they have pierced. And this is Yahweh speaking. You know, Jehovah, Jesus was not revealed yet. But here we see grace, the Spirit of grace being revealed prophetically. Through Jesus. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And that's what happens. When you get a spirit of grace and supplication, you begin to weep because of all your sin, because of the mercy and the grace that God gives you. Now this spirit of grace, let's learn something about that. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Because the Bible talks about the spirit of grace in Hebrews chapter 10. In fact, it says we can insult the Spirit of grace. It's possible to insult. Now, we know what it's like to insult somebody or to be insulted. It's a very shameful thing when you insult someone. And so, knowing what spirit we have, if we're abiding in Christ, we should take warning from these passages. And we can read from 26. This is a familiar passage from many of us. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, that which we know is Jesus Christ. Now the condition of sinning willfully here is going on practicing. This is not, I know something to be wrong and I've done it. Yes, I've sinned willfully, but going on sinning willfully here, after I know what's truth and what's right, now there's a different standard for me. If I know something, if I'm not sure about something, it's still sin. Doesn't mean it's not sin, but once I come to know the truth and the gospel is revealed to me, and I know the severity of it, and I go on sinning continually like that, or Jesus said, a slave does not abide in the house forever, eventually the sacrifice is removed. That means that I don't have the clear conscience and the cleansing of sin. You know, Jesus would say at one point, if you were blind, you would have no sin, but because you say you see, your sin remains. So once we come to know the truth and we just blindly choose to not deal with sin, that's willful sin that does not have sacrifice. And this is the kind of sin that the writer here is talking to, the Hebrews, because the Hebrews had, it seems like, an issue with understanding this new covenant grace gospel, because they were accustomed to their works. And so they could just offer sacrifices and burnt offerings, what they were used to doing. But now that Jesus had come, he was telling them that they have to put their trust in Jesus and have a clear conscience and can't go on sinning willfully, because there's not a sacrifice that can take that away. There's only one sacrifice. And that's Jesus, and the only way to have a clear conscience, according to 1 John chapter 1, is if you walk in the light, as he is in light, that's when the blood cleanses you. So that means that once I know the truth, and if I am lacking in faith, I need to call upon Jesus with the spirit of supplication until he sets me free from my sin. But if I'm walking in the darkness and I see him in the light, the word of God says I'm lying to myself. I'm deceiving myself. I'm making God a liar. So, let's not insult the spirit of grace in this way. Because it says a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and fear of fire will consume the adversaries of God. Now that there is what I see as condemnation. You know, when you get conviction from sin, I used to go to these meetings and I hear the pastor preaching and he'd say some things and I would get this conviction, right? And I would want to come forward and I want to repent because I knew I was sinning and so forth. And then what happens is you do that, but then you go back to your sin, you do that, and eventually, you know, someone maybe might confront you on it and you resist it. And now you're afraid to even see those people because you know you got condemnation. And what it is Jesus says that this is the condemnation. And when the light shines in the darkness, and when we have this darkness, when the light comes into the world and we don't want to receive the correction, we shun it. We move away from it. And that's condemnation because we don't want to come there. In fact, it says that Noah condemned the world. How did he do that? He condemned the world by what he did. Because God told Noah to build an ark, and in righteousness he obeyed God's voice and started building that ark. And by what he did, it says he condemned the world. So while the world was eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and fornicating with other women, because God said he's not going to strive any longer because of all this wickedness, the sons of God mixing with the daughters of men, there was no fear of God. There's no fear of God. They just went with any woman that they would choose. Meanwhile, Noah feared God, and him and his sons, and they obviously chose God-fearing wives that listened to Noah's sons. And God spoke to Noah and told him to build the ark. He obeyed. And by doing that, by obeying conviction, he brought condemnation on those who did not obey. Just like the men of Nineveh are going to rise up and judge the generation of even of Jesus' day because they didn't repent of Jesus' preaching, but the Ninevites repented when Jonah preached. When we walk in righteousness, our lives can bring that kind of condemnation. And so, what happens is once we know the truth and the light is revealed in whichever way, whether it's through the gospel, through the word of God, the Holy Spirit convicts me, my conscience, and I resist it, this condemnation comes in a fearful expectation of judgment. That word judgment is the very same word, similar word to condemnation. So you go, I'm going to have an expectation of condemnation. And they say there's no condemnation in Christ. There isn't. But if I have condemnation, it shows me that I'm not in Christ. So what will happen is conviction will come. And conviction is to lead me to repentance. But if I continue in sin, the conviction will become condemnation, bringing fear. Now that fear is good because it's telling me that I need to repent because there's a warning, a severe warning. And God designed that fear to be there. And that's like guilt and shame. God designed all that too. Guilt and shame in my conscience, right? To turn me from sin so I can have peace again before God. My relationship with God, I can have peace. Now it says here that now with the law, before grace came, when anyone broke the law of Moses, it says they died without mercy. On the testimony of two or three witnesses. So if someone saw someone committing adultery and so forth, we have this example in John 8. When this woman was caught in adultery, these Jews or Pharisees came and they said, hey, we caught this woman committing adultery red-handed. And they said, according to the law, she should die, right? Well, that's what it says here, and it's very true. So why didn't Jesus condemn her? Because the purpose of the law is not just to go on killing people. If that was the purpose, then there would be no hope. The purpose of the law was to reveal sin. So when this woman was caught, and the fear of judgment came, as they were ready to stone her and asking Jesus, what should we do? She was knowing the law herself, probably, or they were telling her, you're worthy of death. She's about to die. So what is Jesus' will? That we go on sinning willfully and get the condemnation and get the judgment and get the fear and have to be judged? No, that's not his will at all. So what's the purpose of all this fear and what's the purpose of the law? It's to put the fear in me that I would find repentance. And through the law, Romans says, comes the knowledge of sin. So now this woman who's been committing adultery and doing these things, losing the fear of God, what happens? Suddenly, fear of God comes in her life because she's about to die. She's going to lose her life. And that's the greatest fear that man has, death. And now that the purpose has been accomplished, that this fear is instilled in this woman, what does Jesus say? Okay, every one of you here, whoever's without sin, you go and cast the first stone. Okay? What is adultery? How about lust? Is lust greater than adultery? Well, there's severe consequences, but it's sin, right? Adultery starts with lust. If we think that we're managing lust, we're deceiving ourselves because it will grow. Right? Sin will grow. And so, now the law says you must die. And Jesus says, okay, because no one else here is perfect, all these Jews here don't have a clear conscience, and they themselves are under the law, not in grace, no one can judge this woman. No one's worthy to judge her. Right? No one can condemn this woman and say, look, I have the grace, the spirit of grace, and you don't. And so Jesus says, well, in this case, I'm not going to condemn you, but I'm telling you, go and sin no more. And that's what the spirit of grace does. It gives you power to believe. Now that the law has convicted you and condemned you under sin, and come to faith in Jesus and say, Lord, I am guilty. I'm not going to deceive myself and say that I'm a Christian or I believe in you or I'm doing my best and I'm going to heaven. I may as well tell myself that I'm deceived and I'm not going to heaven because according to these scriptures, I'm condemned. And I should die according to the law of Moses like this woman was. And so now I need to repent and say, Jesus, I need you, your spirit of grace, to go and sin no more. And that's what Jesus' will is. Jesus' will is that you go and sin no more, not that you die. But it says here, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? That means this person had been once sanctified by the blood. He had found repentance. But now it says he has insulted that spirit of grace that's been revealed to all mankind. Now through Jesus' name has had a revelation of this grace, and now he knows what sin is, and so it's even worse. Because now we're not just insulting the law of Moses, we're insulting the spirit of grace and the blood of Jesus himself. Because we need to honor the name of Jesus, because we were dead in our sins when he had mercy on us, right? And saved us. We need to fear God, because it says, God, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And I will judge, it says, the Lord will judge his people. Do you know that judgment begins with the household of God first? It begins with his people. Not because he wants to judge us, but because we are a bad testimony to the world. If we're living in sin, and we're saying, I'm a Christian, God hates that more than anything. In Romans 2, it says that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of our actions. If we go on living in sin, and we tell people we're Christians, and we're hypocrites, they can smell that from a mile away. Even when I was going to church and living in sin, I knew I was a hypocrite, deep down. And all the people that I talked to would say some of these things. They could see the hypocrisy, and God hates that. And that's why he says he's going to judge his people first. So once we get more revelation and more knowledge of the word, if we don't live it, what happens is we get the first judgment. We're waiting for God to judge the world, right? And we know that God's going to judge the world, and so we're waiting for these end times and all these things. We know that's getting worse and worse, but woe to us if we're living in sin, because the judgment will start with us if we're not getting the victory before God comes to the world. And God wants his church to be holy and blameless, and so he's saying that we need to take heed to this spirit of grace. And when we start to feel the condemnation and know that we're not living right, find repentance. So going back to Titus, this is that spirit of grace, and now is revealed in Jesus. Because Jesus went to the Father, he said he was going to send this Holy Spirit to us. And it's better that he go, because now the Spirit can come to all who call upon the Lord. The Spirit can come, the Spirit of grace. So we're back in Titus chapter 2. And it says here that this Spirit of grace instructs us or teaches us, right? Do you know that? How does that Spirit of grace teach me? Well, it speaks to us. We can, our conscience, just like our conscience speak to us. The Spirit of grace can teach us. The anointing can teach us, even without necessarily having the Bible or someone preaching to us. That's a good way to hear the truth. But, I mean, what about all the people that didn't have Bibles 500 years ago? The Spirit of grace was teaching them. It says it teaches you even how to love one another. So the Word of God says, the Spirit of grace teaches me how to love my brothers. The Spirit of grace teaches me how to deny all wickedness, all ungodliness. And worldly lusts or worldly desires. The Spirit of grace teaches me. That's why you get those red flags and you get a moment to decide if you're going to give in to that temptation. And the Spirit's testing you to see, will you yield to that temptation or will you say no to it and believe the Word? You have to believe the Word. This is where I found my strength. Victory over sin was knowing the Word of God like a sword. How did Jesus overcome the temptations of the devil? If he was tempted like you and me, and we know that he was tempted because the devil wanted him to sin, how did he overcome? He overcame because he believed the Word and he began to meditate on the Word. He meditated on the Word. No, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word. The Word was more important to him than every craving, even his fleshly cravings. And that's how we overcome. And to live sensibly. Now this word here, sensibly, is a key word. As we're going to go back here and find out the context of this passage. That the grace teaches us to live sensibly. We need to be sensible people. And that word sensible involves the words wisdom and prudence. I had to look it up because I read a lot about these words, but I mean, it's common sense. Yeah, sensible, right? Being a sensible person, a temperate person with self-control involves having self-control and not being just foolish and without control and just speaking whatever or doing whatever or just, it's a sensibleness. It involves wisdom and our actions involves prudence. And I had to look that word up too because I didn't know what that word meant. But the word prudence, it means, it has to do with forethought or care and thought of the future. But my actions, right? When I take an action and I just say, well, you know, I'm not really sure what's going to happen, but my flesh kind of thinks it's good right now, and so I do that, and I don't think about the future, that's not sensibleness, because there's not prudence in that. Prudence sees the end of my decision. It thinks about what's going to happen if I take this course, and I say, no, that's probably not a wise course of action. And that's a sensible person. And the grace of God will teach me that. The grace will teach me how to be sensible. And righteous and godly in the present age. So this grace is not for when I die and go to heaven, and then I get to overcome all these things that I find I'm struggling with. This grace is for my this present age. It's clear here in the Word. Looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory and of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Why are we looking forward to that? Because it says if we're looking forward to seeing Jesus, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, I believe, 3, it says everyone who has this hope of seeing Jesus come is going to purify himself as he is pure. That's why we need the grace to teach us to deny these things and to live righteously, so that we can have the hope when Jesus comes. I don't have to have condemnation and fear. Fear of judgment when I stand before the judgment seat. I don't have to have fear that I have. He's going to see all my sins. Because the blood of Jesus is cleansing all my hidden sins and my willful sins, like David says. He prayed, keep me from willful sins. Don't let them have dominion over me. He's not letting willful sin have dominion over me. He's not practicing the same sins. He's overcome. He's an overcomer, like all the churches. Right? Overcoming sin. And Jesus gave himself for us, for this purpose, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. Those lawless deeds are the transgressions where we know the good we ought to do, willful things, and we are overcoming them. Lawlessness, passing over the mark. And we are purifying, or Jesus is purifying for himself a people. Why do you suppose we should be listening to the Spirit of grace? You know in Revelation at the very end it says, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Why do the Spirit and the Bride say, come? Because the Bride and the Spirit are one. The Spirit is in the Bride. And the Bride was made for Jesus. And so the Spirit is yearning for Jesus to come because he's given us of the Spirit. See, the God is Spirit, but he gave his Spirit to us. It dwells in his Bride. That's why in James chapter 4 it says, when you are friends with the world, it's hatred towards God. And right after that he says, do you not know that he jealously desires the Spirit whom he's made to put inside of you? That word jealous is like a husband for his wife. That's how jealous God is. He's jealous like a husband is for his wife. Like a wife that's fooling around with someone else, with another lover, with a strange person. That Spirit he's given on us is united with us, the Bride. And so we need to make ourselves pure. And so he, Jesus, is purifying himself, a people, a bride, for himself. So that when we come to him, we don't come with him with all our junk and sins and love for the world. We come cleansed and sanctified from the world. So that Jesus can say, come into the kingdom prepared for you from the beginning of the age. Right? And he will join with us and we'll sit at the banqueting table, the wedding feast. That's what God has for us. To purify himself. It's all for Jesus. Because we're bought with a price. A people for his own possession. Not only that, but now zealous for good deeds. So when we did evil, when we did wickedness, we're now going to start doing righteousness and doing good things that please God. And it says, these things speak and exhort and improve with all authority, and let no one disregard you. Now, we usually just quote this passage and this verse, but I think it's an interesting thing to note. The context of this passage. And so we should read from the beginning, because this grace that we need here is yes, to deny worldly lusts and passions, but here we can see that there's in chapter 2, it's speaking about the duties of older and younger men and women. Right? What a life of a younger and an older saint or Christian should look like. And so there's certain qualities that a person has, according to the Bible, that we need to live to, attain to. And so right after he speaks about all these qualities, he says, we need this grace to live like that. Right? This grace to have these qualities, and that's why we ask for this grace. Not just to deny, yes, worldly lust, but there's more than that. It's all these qualities that we need to have. So let's read about it in chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Why does he say that? Speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Because there were this circumcision group that were, they were everywhere. Everywhere Paul was preaching against these guys. And these were guys that were so concerned about all these works of the laws, about eating and drinking or Sabbaths or all these things and different things. What they were doing here essentially is they were upsetting families and causing them to put their trust in things rather than in Jesus through faith. So it says here, these men should be silenced. Verse 11, chapter 1. They are upsetting families, teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. So they had motives, usually for money. And in fact, it says here they were liars and evil beasts and gluttons. A prophet of their own said that. That's the way I understand it. This testimony is true, Paul says. And therefore, reprove them severely that they may be sound in faith. See verse 13 there? What it's saying is they're not in faith. They're not putting their hope in Jesus through faith. They're putting their trust in something they're doing. And it's deceiving people. They're paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. So they're putting their trust in things that men are teaching, but they're actually not solid doctrine. They're not solid doctrine. And so, Paul is saying you need to raise up elders and get things straightened out so people, when they come in and bring false teaching, you can discern what is from the Spirit and what is by faith and what is a work of men, doctrines of men, like these teachings that these Pharisees had, washing of hands and, you know, taking the what is called Corban, instead of giving it to their parents and helping out their families, they were taking it for themselves and saying they're going to give it to God, meanwhile it was going to themselves. Right? It was wrong. You know, just of helping our families, right? Simple truths. These are simple doctrines. And so here it says, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. What does that mean? That if you are in faith, and you're walking by the Spirit, everything's clean for you. You don't have to worry about, in these days, what am I going to eat if I'm going to be defiled by what I eat? You know, this is what they were concerned about. Right? Or today, right? It's like, oh, what if I do this or if I do that? Am I going to sin in all these certain lawful things? If we're walking by faith, the Spirit is going to show us. Maybe this is lawful. Maybe the Spirit's saying, the reason I'm not going to be here is not because it's not lawful, but because the fellowship is bad. Right? And this bad fellowship causes me to sin because I get involved in this foolish, carnal conversations. And I end up thinking, you know, evil thoughts afterwards. So that's the reason I'm not there. Not because it's not wrong for me to go to this place or do this thing or all these things. And so to the pure, all things are pure. It means we can walk by faith in the Spirit. There's no yoke. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, see, if we're in unbelief, and we're defiled, nothing is pure for us. That means that if I think something to be sin, my conscience is weak, and I do this thing, and I'm weak, I'm sinning, because it's all about my conscience. You'll read that in Romans 14. It's this very strange thing, this gospel of grace is a lot different than the law. Under the law, it's very black and white, it's clear, right? Don't do this, sin, do this. It's righteousness. Well, we have some simple laws that are true, right? Fornication, sin. Yes, drunkenness, sin. Adultery, sin. It's clear. And certain things, if you practice these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. But also, and this gospel of grace is so much more different because it's by faith. It's all about keeping a clear conscience. That's what the Spirit of God is telling me. Right? So if someone tells me, you can't do this, but I don't have a strong conviction, the Spirit hasn't revealed it to me, and I do it because He tells me to, or don't do it because He doesn't tell me to, that's not righteousness for me. I need to have a clear conscience. I need to walk by the Spirit. And that's why we have the Spirit of grace, to be led by the Spirit of God. These are the sons of God, if I'm led by the Spirit of God. Now, these certain men who aren't walking by faith, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. So the evidence is that if I'm not in faith, I can't be walking righteously. If I'm walking by the law, if I'm walking by commandments of men, if some guy has a program and I live by that program, but it's not making me free, I qualify under having a form of godliness, but my deeds aren't lining up to the gospel. And it says here, in fact, I'm detestable and disobedient or disqualified, even worthless for any good deed. I can't do anything that pleases God. Why? I might do a lot of good works and a lot of good deeds, but those are, according to God, dead works. Because I got no power over sin. Grace is not working because I'm impure. I'm not walking by faith. So everything I do is disqualified if I'm not in faith. It's filthy rags. It's useless because without the blood of Jesus, our righteousness is filthy rags. So therefore, verse 2 says, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. So, what things are we to do? What is the gospel looking for in us? That is qualifying us to be true saints with good characters. Now these things here are speaking about the inner character of the person. It says here, older men are to be temperate. See, this is not about do's and don'ts here. This grace, right? This grace that's appeared. You're going to notice here, as we're reading this, that this is mostly speaking about the inner person, and it's outworking itself out. So older men are to be temperate. That means self-controlled. Self-control is very important. Not sort of loose and lose control over our members, of our body. We need to have control over every member of my body, my eyes and eyes, speech and everything. Dignified. Right? People should see that we're temperate and dignified in our character. And sensible. And this word sensible is used in every category. You'll notice that. Sensible, that means that prudence. Thought for the future. Another word is, I think some translate sober, right? Sober. Sober, that's a good word. Sober-minded, right? You can picture that easier because we know what it's like to be drunk, naturally speaking. So in the spirit, we need to be sensible. That means our mind is clear and sound in faith. Right? We need to be sound in our faith. Not going by the teachings of men, but by the spirit. And in love. Love is very important in the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, but love is... sums up all the law. It says, all the law and the commandments are summed up in one word. This has helped me so much. If you have to make a decision, and you say to yourself, should I go here? Should I do this thing? Is this wrong? Is this sin? You just ask yourself two things. Number one, is it loving God? And number two, is it loving my neighbor? So if you want to buy something, you know, it's Christmas time now, right? And so you get these challenges. You know, I've experienced them. I've grown in the last year, a couple years in this. And you got these gatherings, and you got certain families, and sometimes it's difficult. There's not fellowship there, right? And everybody wants to exchange gifts and do all these different things. So is it wrong to do these things? Well, I used to have a big problem with a lot of these things, because the focus is all about getting and giving, right? It's not about Jesus. And what's Christmas about? It's about the birth of Jesus. But it's lost. It's true, right? It's true that most of Christmas has been lost. It's all about me. It's selfishness. But let's say you have to go and buy a gift for someone. Well, love. What does love look like? Do unto others as you would have them do. You get something that can bless them, because it's not for you. Just don't let your mind be worried about what you're going to get, or what you don't get, or if you get something from somebody, and you complain because you saw someone else got something nice. That's sin. Right? If someone gets you something, you just give thanks. God wants you to give thanks. Right? Talk about Jesus, yes. But don't let there be an offense over these things. Love, you go and you do something for your neighbor. You can bless them. You love them. Right? That's a good test. Right? Is it for your neighbor or is it for you? If you buy something for yourself, well, you better then recheck our motives, right? Or doing something, but if it's for somebody else, we can give. God wants us to do good deeds for others. That's love. It's a faithful test. And in perseverance. So that means there's a faithfulness in our walk. We're persevering. We're not just waffling and wavering in our faith, right? Up and down, up and down, up and down. We're persevering. And how do you gain perseverance? The testing of your faith produces perseverance. That means things God shows in your heart. When you're tested, you call on His name and you overcome continually. When you're tested, when you're refined, and you gain perseverance. An older woman, same thing. Reverent behavior. That's their behavior, right? God wants a God-fearing behavior in an older woman. He doesn't want them to gossip. He doesn't want them to be enslaved to wine, and He wants them to teach what is good, and which things are, verse 4, encouraging young women to love their husbands. There it is again, loving their husbands. What are they teaching them? Teaching them to love their husbands. Teaching to love their children. To be sensible, just like the older men. To be pure. To be workers at home. That's a good testimony in their conduct. To be kind, and to be subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Do you know that's how God's word is dishonored? When women aren't holding to these things and not submitting to their husbands or doing these things. It's the same thing for us. If there's areas in our life where we're supposed to be submitting, if we don't submit, it dishonors the word of God. It doesn't matter how much we preach and how much we say. If we don't submit, we dishonor God's word. It's just it's like blaspheming the name of God. It's that serious. Likewise, urge young men to be sensible. It's on the top of the list. Have forethought. Care about your decisions. And be sober-minded. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine. So that means the things that you believe, you have to be pure. Let there not be motives behind the things you say and speak for selfish gain. And be dignified. And be sound in your speech. Let your speech be sound, which is beyond reproach. So don't let anyone say anything bad about what you're saying. If you caught yourself saying something bad or something wrong, do what it says in Proverbs. Go quickly and resolve the issue, right? It says in Proverbs, go quickly. If you've caught yourself, if you've been ensnared by the words of your mouth, go back and make it right. Something I need to learn. This is our pride that doesn't want to do that often, right? But if we make a mistake or say something, go back and make it right, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. That's important, to have a good testimony. And bond slaves, be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. We talked about this before, but you can adorn the gospel by submitting to your employer in everything you do. So it says here, for grace has now appeared, teaching us all these things. To love one another, to be sensible, to be temperate, self-controlled, and dignified, and all these things. Grace is going to help us learn these characteristics. It's important that we have these. And we'll just read a bit in chapter 3 here. Remind them, he's telling Timothy, Paul's telling Timothy, remind these the saints to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good day. So he's telling them it's really important that you submit to the governing authorities, every little thing. Because people will watch you if you're corrupt in the way you deal with things. And to malign no one in your speech, to be uncontentious, and to be gentle in your behavior, showing every consideration for all men. We do all need to grow in that, right? That's love, right? To be considerate of others rather than just thinking about ourselves. And we all have our weaknesses and knowing what that looks like. But that is loving our neighbor as ourself right there. For we also once were foolish ourselves. There, that's how you get that. What is he saying here? He's saying, if you want to be fulfilling these commands of considering others better than yourself, just think about yourself in the past. That's what he's saying. Remember how foolish we were. Think about that. You're going to have mercy for people when you think about your own foolishness and disobedience. It says you're deceived, enslaved, various lusts and pleasures. Spending our life in malice, envy, hating one another, and so on. But when God's kindness appeared, it says here, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but by his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Spirit, which he poured into us through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so we may have the hope of eternal life. So it's important that we seek these things, not get trapped in what these circumcision groups or certain deceivers and talkers talk about, right? Bondages about doing this and doing that. That's not the life. The life is in Jesus. And the evidence is the fruit of it. We should always test by the fruit of our character with what we read here. And it's the same thing with when we seek God. We should seek for the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom. And the grace of God, the fear of the Lord. The Proverbs is a good testimony of what that looks like. And we should look in that a bit. But we need, in Isaiah chapter 11, it says that the branch, being Jesus, which is going to sprout, it says the seven spirits are going to be on him. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength, and might, and the fear of the Lord he will delight. Jesus had all these spirits because he walked by the Spirit of grace and not by that old covenant law. And that's what made him bring this greater new covenant, because he had these seven spirits. You know, sometimes I pray about these things because this is what we need. We need the Spirit of wisdom and counsel and understanding and discernment and all these things to live a godly life. And Jesus had these spirits. And in Proverbs, Solomon was writing some interesting things about seeking for these things, wisdom, understanding, the same spirits that Jesus were in Jesus himself. And I speak about these things because being sensible involves having wisdom and prudence. And you read a lot about that in the Proverbs. So what does it mean to be sensible? We can get a definition of that through the Proverbs here, more of an understanding. As we read in chapter 1, verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding. So how do you receive the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of understanding? To receive instruction in wise behavior. When you read through this, you'll notice, which I've noticed, a lot of this has to do with receiving instruction, receiving correction. You know, sometimes people just kind of throw us some advice or correction, and a lot of times we just don't take it, but we have our own ideas. I do that a lot, right? Because we have our own thoughts. But a wise person According to the Proverbs, we'll listen carefully and receive instruction and heed counsel. Over and over it says that, and I'm just learning that, how important that is. Even if you don't necessarily know if it's right or wrong, but you know that this person is more mature or has some wisdom, you test it with the Word, and just submitting to that, receiving that. God loves that. He loves that, because you'll become wiser still. To receive instruction in wise behavior. And these Proverbs give us this wisdom. To give prudence to the naive. You know, a simple person. Feel like you're simple in some areas. These things can give you wisdom and prudence. To the youth, knowledge and discretion. Discretion is important. It says, a wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. That's the difference between a fool and a wise person. As a man of understanding, if you desire understanding, your evidence, the evidence, the fruit of that will be acquiring wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. Verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And what will happen if you turn to reproof? Verse 23 says that when you turn to correction, whether it's the Spirit of God speaking to you and reproving you, or someone guiding you into the right way, behold, God says, I will pour my Spirit upon you. If you want God's Spirit to be poured into you, you will be tested first, whether or not you will humble yourself and submit to reproof and correction in your life, where you are astray and gone astray, and that's been my testimony. You can't grow until God allows His rod and His staff to correct you, and you humble yourself under that, and you receive that correction, then He'll pour His Spirit upon you. That's the promise. And He will make His words known to you. You find it a struggle to have His words known to you. If you receive correction, He will reveal His words, just like He reveals His grace to the humble. If you humble yourself, He'll reveal His word to you, which will help you overcome. And there's a warning here. I won't read all this, but it says, to those who don't receive that counsel, and I can experience this too. Verse 28, they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. He's saying there's a time you think you can struggle to read the Word, right? I've heard this, that I can't get out of the Word, or it's struggling, it's just tough. You always ask yourself, why? I just read this, and here is the answer. You know, you're praying, you're seeking Him, but you're not finding nothing. Why is that? Because they hated knowledge. They did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. Thus, it is very clear why you can't get any edification, and you can't receive anything from me. Because when I came to correct you, you didn't receive that, so I can't give you anything more. And that's Jesus' principle. To whoever has, whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Because when God wanted to give him more, he didn't receive that. So whatever he had, now God says, I'm going to take that away. And you can't receive anything else. But if you have and you receive more, a wise man, he will receive more wisdom. So they shall eat the fruit of their own way, God says, and so forth. Now it says in chapter 2, the heading, the pursuit of wisdom brings security. Why we need to seek these qualities and characters is because it brings us stability, right? This is what some of the qualities we talked in Titus, right? Stability of faith, a soundness in our faith. Well, it says that if we seek for this wisdom, what is the fruit of the wisdom? In verse 10, when wisdom enters your heart, chapter 2, verse 10, and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will start to guard you, and understanding will watch over you. To do what? It's going to deliver you from the way of evil and from the man who speaks perverse things. It's going to deliver you from bad fellowship. The fruit of wisdom in your life. This prudence, right? This sensibleness. When you have sensibleness, it's going to deliver you from these things. And from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who delight in doing evil and rejoicing in perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. And the second thing is, wisdom, the fruit of wisdom in your life, is going to deliver you. The evidence is going to deliver you from the strange woman and from the adulteress who flatters with her words. When God gives you wisdom, He will help you overcome those bad choices that get you into trouble, like David found, and even Solomon. And as I thought about this, I thought, that's one interesting thing here. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I believe it is, or chapter 1, God says he's going to reckon the cleverness or the wisdom of the wise as utterly useless. He's going to just take all that wisdom and he's going to show it to be useless through Jesus. It's going to become foolishness. And I thought of Solomon, you know, the wisest man that ever lived, right? Do you know how Solomon got his wisdom? Solomon got his wisdom because he asked for it. When he was on the mountain there, what's the name of that mountain? I can't recall it. He was offering sacrifice. He had a dream. The Lord appeared to him. And the Lord says, ask whatever you want and I'll give it to you. You know, gets an opportunity to ask God for anything. What would you ask for? And what did Solomon ask for? He asked for wisdom and understanding so that he could judge God's people righteously. When God heard that, it just pleased him so much. He just blessed him with all the wisdom and he gave him riches and he gave him everything because he had that. Now, that shouldn't be your motive. God knows I had that motive when I was younger. I knew these tricks. And so I wanted to have everything, right? I always asked for wisdom. God, his heart was right. He wanted to have wisdom because he wanted to, when he talked to people, he didn't want to speak foolish things out of his mouth. He wanted to speak wisdom because he wanted to be a good leader. And so he asked for wisdom that he could share with people. You want to find favor with God and man. That's what the proverb says here, actually. In chapter 3, it says, when you bind kindness and truth, you're going to find favor with God and with man. And here's Solomon. He asked for wisdom. You know why Solomon asked for wisdom? Because, Proverbs chapter 4, Solomon's speaking here. Verse 1, he said, hear, O sons, the instruction of a father, and give attention that you may gain understanding. For I give you sound teaching. Do not abandon my instruction. And Solomon said, verse 3, when I was a son to my father, that's David, tender and the only son in the sight of my mother, then he taught me and said to me, you know what David told Solomon when he was a little boy? Let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live. He told him, Solomon, acquire wisdom, acquire understanding. Most precious thing that his dad could ever share with Solomon was wisdom, understanding. He told Solomon, you better ask. Seek it. Do not forget nor turn away the words of my mouth, and do not forsake her, wisdom, and she will guard you. Love her and she will watch over you. The beginning of wisdom is acquire more wisdom. You want wisdom? Just get more wisdom. That's the beginning of wisdom, is just get as much as you can. Ask God for it, right? Ask and you will receive it. And with all your acquiring, then get understanding. Get understanding. That's enlightenment. Prize her and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. You want to see God exalt you? Seek wisdom, God's wisdom. He will exalt you. You won't have to climb that ladder. You won't have to seek that. You humble yourself and ask God for wisdom. He will exalt you if you have wisdom. Wisdom will exalt. She will place on your head a garland of grace and she will present you with a crown of beauty. Hear my son, accept my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. So, it also says here in verse 12, when you walk, your steps will not be impeded, and when you run, you will not stumble. This is the promise of wisdom. So what do you think Solomon knew when he was a boy? He knew that wisdom was so important. When God said to him, what do you want, Solomon? It's the first thing that came to his mind. My dad always told me, ask for wisdom and understanding. That's what he asked the Lord for, wisdom and understanding. But the evidence of this is that with all his acquiring of wisdom and understanding, he got a lot of it. But he lost the very beginning of that wisdom, which is the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogance, and the evil way. It says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, and to hate pride, and to hate arrogance. And Solomon lost that. He lost that, and he became puffed up because he took the wisdom that he had from God and he started to mingle it with his own wisdom because he thought he could handle it. And so he got in trouble, and when God told him to stay away from certain women, the foreign women, God said, don't go near that. And Solomon thought he was wise in his own eyes, and he ended up in the wrong place with the wrong people and serving the wrong gods. And in all his wisdom, God reckoned his wisdom as foolishness, and he found out that the wisdom that he thought was God's wisdom was really his own wisdom. The evidence being, yes, he stumbled. It says here, if you have God's wisdom, you will not stumble. And he stumbled bad. And in all his wisdom that he sought, he missed the fear of God in it. In the end. Because he must have got proud. arrogant, because pride comes before the fall. So it's a lesson for us that we really divide and discern and seek for God's wisdom and stay lowly and humble, and we can acquire more of His wisdom and empty ourselves, so that, as it promises us here, it will keep us from the wayward strange woman. That's what wisdom will do. Solomon must have missed it, because he fell right into that trap. Even David. But he tried to warn his son, right? He warned his son, David, if you have wisdom, you'll stay away from that woman. Well, David knew he fell, but he repented. He repented, and he sought for that wisdom. He taught his son the wisdom. And that's God's desire, that we have the wisdom that leads to a fruitful life with good fruit. And we can take example from Joseph. Joseph was a sensible man. When he was tempted and a woman came in his path, he fled. He ran. And she grabbed his garment, but he ran away, at least saving his soul. Maybe he lost the garment, but he saved his soul. He had wisdom. It wasn't that Solomon didn't have, he had it. And Joseph was exalted. He had to be tested first in that area. And what else was he tested in? Submission to his employer, Potiphar. He was tested. He had to be faithful, beyond reproach, he had to work hard for him. He was tested in unforgiveness with his brothers. He was tested with his boss, so to speak. He was tested with a woman. And when he passed all those tests, I'm sure there was others, then God exalted him, said, "You're ready to lead my people. You're ready for that." And so we read some of these qualifications, but Paul spoke this thing to Timothy because he wanted to have saints that would grow up to become leaders and elders in the church, that had these faithful qualities and would overcome the tests and seek for the sensibleness and the wisdom that would give them grace, the grace that brings salvation, to live sensibly and to live righteously and godly.